Would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And while you turn there, I'm going to play a little word game with you. Little word association. And I want you to think, when I mentioned just a couple of words, I want you to think of something in contrast to the word that I'm going to, or words I'm going to mention to you. The first word is true. What do you think of when you think of something in contrast to what is true? Think of something that's false. Or truth. In contrast to that which is truth, we probably often, most often, would think of something that is error. Well, those are ways that those two words are used in the Scripture, most certainly, as a contrast to that which is false or that which is erroneous. But not always. Every time the word true appears, it's not being used in the sense of that which is in contrast to what is false. And every time the word truth is used, it's not in contrast to that which is in error. There are some alternate meanings to those words, and that's what I want to talk to you about this evening for a few moments. I'd like, of course, to look at some instances in the Scriptures where the word true or truth is used to contrast to something other than false or erroneous. And Hebrews chapter 8 is just one example, one instance, in which the word true is used in such a way. The Hebrew writer draws a contrast in this section of his letter between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here in the 8th chapter, he talks about the tabernacle. And the image that is used is of that Old Testament, that Old Covenant tabernacle, that tent of meeting, where when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Lord gave Moses instructions about how to construct this tent. And it would be there that he would meet with Israel. It would be there that the high priest would minister. That's where originally the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, were located in that Jewish era tabernacle. But I want you to listen to what the Hebrew writer says here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, "Now the main point." Now you ought to take note of that. Here's the main point. The writer says, in what has been said, this is it. So he's been making a rather extended argument in the preceding chapters. In fact, if you want to trace it, and we'll do it just very briefly, if you want to trace it back, it goes back to the 3rd chapter. But this is what he says is the main point in what has been previously said. It is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Notice he's talking about what is taking place in what he describes as being the true tabernacle. Now, as I said, this is he's really coming to a conclusion of a major point in his letter that goes all the way back to chapter 3. Let me just let you look at a few passages beginning in chapter 3. Recall, he said, here's the main point. It is that we have such a high priest who is serving, who is ministering in the true tabernacle. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." You drop down to chapter 4 and verse 14, a familiar passage. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." You can already begin to see the common thread that runs through this. Jesus is this high priest that the main point has been about. He ministers. He serves as a high priest in heaven. You go over to chapter 5 and you look at verses 5 and 6. He says there, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." That is, he didn't take this honor upon himself. He didn't presume to make himself a high priest. "But he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek." Drop down to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It says he's passed through the veil for us, before us, like a forerunner. He's passed through the veil as our high priest, one who is according to or like the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. Not Aaron's, but Melchizedek's. As you continue on reading, you see that chapter 7, he says that it is witnessed of him, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that whole chapter is a discussion of Jesus' priesthood and how it was not after the order of Aaron, but there was a change in the law. The old covenant was replaced by the new covenant, and with the change of the law came a change of the priesthood. But the imagery all remains the same, so that when we come back to chapter 8 and the first couple of verses, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. See those common themes? A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He ministers in the true tabernacle. Now, the writer is not saying that the first tabernacle, that old covenant tabernacle, was somehow false. He's not saying it was erroneous. It came from God. You remember reading in the Old Testament when God was directing Moses and the things that he should do. And he tells Moses in the construction of this tabernacle, he says, "You make sure that you do these things according to the pattern that I have shown you." The tabernacle, the first tabernacle, that old covenant tabernacle, came from God. It was not false. It was not erroneous. But the point the Hebrew writer is making is that it was not intended as the final solution. It was not the original. It is not the real. The real tabernacle is in heaven. The real tabernacle, the place where the priest, the high priest of God today, ministers and serves, is in the heavens where he is at the right hand of God. Heaven is the site. Heaven is the true tabernacle of God. It's what was always intended. It's what God was always working towards. The first tabernacle was a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of that place where men could come to the presence of God, come into the fellowship of God, seek God. And that's exactly what we find in the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. But now, I want you to also notice with me, there's another place where this word true is used in a similar way. As you look over in John chapter 1, John the Apostle is beginning his account of the life of Jesus. And he does so by describing the work that the one that we come to know as John the Baptist. He says in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. John the Apostle here describes the work of John the Baptist as the forerunner, the one who came before Jesus. And he describes John's work as being one that would be a witness of the light. Now, John was not the light, but he was a witness of the light. But there was one who was the true light. That is, he was the genuine. He was the real. And John came in order to bear witness of him. This is not saying that there was something wrong about John's work. It's not saying John's work was false. It's not saying it was erroneous. But it is drawing a contrast between John and his role and Christ and his role. The role of Christ was that of the true light. The role of John was the one who bore witness of the true light. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John chapter 2. I think what you'll find is that this becomes a pretty common theme throughout the writings of John the Apostle. That is, that he uses this word true in this way many times to talk about that which is real and that which is genuine. 1 John chapter 2 begins in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you." Well, what he had just been writing to them about was loving one another. If you love God, then you'll love your brethren. He says, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." You see where John uses this same theme in this epistle where he writes about the true light. There is a way, John says, that is true. It is real. It is the genuine that God always intended. It's the way in which followers of Christ, who is the true light, love one another. They love their fellow brother. So there is a true tabernacle. The old was right. It served its purposes. There is a true light. Is Jesus himself. But there is also, John tells us in the 6th chapter of his gospel, there is the true bread. You'll remember, I'm sure, in the context of John chapter 6 and how this tells of Jesus is feeding the multitudes, the 5,000 on this occasion. And they continued to follow him as he continued on his way in preaching. They continued to follow after him. Verse 26 says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" This was what motivated them. This is why they continued to follow after him. Drop down to verse 35 and listen to what he says to these folks. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." All of what Jesus is speaking of here and telling these folks that they genuinely needed was based upon this event of his having miraculously fed them. He had given them bread or food. In verse 30, they said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Isn't it kind of amazing that these folks would say that? I mean, they're there because they've already seen him feed them miraculously. And now they're asking, "Well, what is it that you're going to do to prove yourself?" Continue on in verse 30. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, think about it for a moment. These people that had seen Jesus feed 5,000 of them with just a few fish and loaves of bread. What could you equate that to? Well, Jews who were instructed in God's Word would almost certainly think back upon the time in their history when God miraculously from heaven provided manna in the wilderness so that they wouldn't perish. He fed them in that miraculous fashion. Now, you think of these people in Jesus' day, and it's only natural that they would equate what they themselves had seen to that past event. Jesus, in verse 32, says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The true bread is amongst you. That's exactly what Jesus goes on to tell them in verse 35. "I am the bread of life." Where had he come from? He'd come down out of heaven from the Father. He says in those verses we've already read, "I have come to do the will of my Father. But I am the bread that is true." If you back up in this, in all of this encounter, you find where, as Jesus talks to them in verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." The contrast here is not between physical food, physical bread. When Jesus says, "Don't work for food that perishes," he's not telling you, "Well, you don't need to go to your job tomorrow morning, Monday. You don't need to report to the office. You don't need to have some money in order to buy some groceries." It's not at all what he's telling these folks. But he is telling them that they ought to establish a priority for the bread that is true, the bread that is real, the bread that God has commended to mankind in His Son, the bread that has come down out of heaven. And He says, I am that bread. Certainly, He's not saying that the manna that God provided the Israelites was somehow false. He's not saying that it was somehow wrong. But what He is saying is that that which has come out, that bread that has come out of heaven now, is the genuine. It's the real. It's what God always intended to provide for man. That's what God has always been working towards, is sending me to you. The final instance where we see this word being used in this way is also a familiar account in John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus is traveling through Samaria and He encounters a woman at the well. Pick the reading up in verse 21, where He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." He's answering a question here that she has raised. Where should we? She said, "We Samaritans, we believe we should worship here in this mountain, in Mount Gerizim. You Jews believe it's in Jerusalem." And Jesus, in answering this woman, says that there is an hour that is coming, there's a time that is coming, when in neither place would be the appointed location of worship to God. He says in verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know. We," speaking of the Jews, "we worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus says to her, there's a time coming when it's not going to be Jerusalem, not going to be Mount Gerizim, it's not going to be any other physical location in which God is to be worshipped, but rather true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus is not drawing a contrast. He does say to this woman, this Samaritan woman, that her worship and the worship of her people was done in a way that was without instruction from God. You don't know what you worship. The way the Jews worshiped was with instruction from God. But even that worship, Jesus is saying, there's a time coming when that old covenant worship is not going to be the way that God is truthfully worshiped. But He's not saying there was something wrong about the way the Jews worship. He's not saying it was an error. It was false. God gave the instructions on how they were to worship Him. And when they followed those instructions, what they did was absolutely right. But the time was coming when there would be worshipers who were true. That is, they would be real. They would be genuine. In the sense, as in these other instances where we've looked at this word, in the sense that this is what God has always been working towards. These other things foreshadowed in many ways, but this is what God has always intended. There will be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. You know, I grew up hearing oftentimes that phrase, in spirit and truth, being explained in this way, that, well, what He's talking about there is that they will worship with the right attitude and they will worship according to the divine instructions. Well, the Jews worshiped according to divine instruction. And God had much to say to them about having the right attitude in their old covenant way of worshiping. when he speaks about true worshipers, and when he speaks about worship that is in spirit and in truth here, it's in the same manner in which we've looked at these other instances. Here's what God has always planned. Here's what he's always worked towards. Let me give you one other quick passage to illustrate this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Where Paul begins this chapter with some pretty stern warnings to his brethren about watching out for evil workers and that they should beware of the false circumcision. The very next verse he says this: "For we," meaning Christians, "we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul say, here's the true worship. It really builds off of what Jesus said there in John chapter 4. Here is the true circumcision. Circumcision, you put yourself in that Jewish mindset. It was the physical mark that identified someone as a child of God. As long as you bore that mark, you were a child of God. All there was to it. Here's what Paul says. Now, here's the true circumcision. Here's what is genuine. Here's what is real. Here's what God has always been working towards. It was not towards that old covenant law, but rather he was working towards a people who would worship in the Spirit of God, who would glory in Christ Jesus, and who would put no confidence in the flesh. When you look at the nature of that old Judaistic mindset, those people that were so ardent in their opposition to Paul, they stood diametrically opposed to those concepts of being a people who would serve God according to the Spirit of God, of being people who would glory in Christ Jesus. That's the last person they would glory in. Being a people who have no confidence in the flesh. That was the very seat of their confidence. It's in things of the flesh, who I've descended from. That which is true in these instances is that which is genuine and real, that which God has labored to bring us to for many, many generations. Now, as we close, just stop and think about it. The significance of all of this. You and I have a genuine God-planned tabernacle and a high priest who stands in that tabernacle in the presence of God, ministering for us, interceding for us. It's so easy to get in our minds that, well, you know, Jesus came to be a sacrifice, to provide a way of salvation for us. And he's done that. He finished his work. He's all done. No. He continues to work for us, to intercede for us in the true tabernacle. We have a light that is true. It's genuine. It's real. It is a light that enlightens the hearts of any man or woman who would be enlightened by it. We have bread that is real. It's genuine. It provides for us exactly what we need. We don't buy it at Vons. We find the sustenance that we need provided for in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be among those who are the true worshipers. The people who, as Paul described them, are people who serve God in the Spirit, who glory in Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in things of the flesh. That's what he always was working towards and what he did accomplish. Really, the question is, do we appreciate what is true, what is genuine? If you're not living in obedience to Christ, if you're not among those who would fit the description Paul gave of the people of God, his people, as he eternally planned to establish them, you can become one tonight through Jesus Christ, through the true light and the true bread. We hope and pray that if you're subject to his invitation to come to him, you will do so tonight while we stand and sing.